But this morning we are in John, and we left off partway through John chapter 20. The resurrection has happened. That's what we covered last week. You remember back around verse 19, it said, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst, and he said unto them, Peace be unto you." That the resurrection's happened. They're afraid because Jesus was crucified. They would have taken them all. If John told us that in the garden, that they came with like 600 soldiers, and they were going to take all of them, kill them all, and that would be the end of this whole following Jesus thing. But Jesus steps forward, says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And boom, they all get blown over. They hit the deck. Then they get back up. And then he says, "Now, who are you looking for again?" And they're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you I am. You let these ones go." And so they took him. They left the other ones go. But now they're still afraid. Jesus has been crucified. They're hiding in an upper room. Jesus shows up in the middle of them, says, "Peace be unto you." We covered that last week. And we left off at the end of verse 23. So we come to verse 24 of John 20, and it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," it's just Greek for the twin, "was not with them when Jesus came." He missed it last time. When they were all alone, except for, you know, locked up in the room, when Jesus showed up, Thomas was not there. Didymus, the twin. And there's been different people speculating about who his twin was. Was it a fraternal? Was it identical? Did he have a twin brother, a twin sister? I don't think we know. I think if the scripture wanted us to know who the twin was, because, you know, it always talks about Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John. So if they wanted us to know who his twin was, they would have told us. I think probably Thomas has a twin, and you can be the twin. I can be the twin, because we're a lot like Thomas sometimes. Thomas has gone down in history as with a nickname, right? He is known as Doubting Thomas. Unfortunate. You missed church one time. I mean, one time, you're just not there. Branded forever. Interesting, because John records, he's the only one who, I mean, Thomas's name is in the other Gospels, but he doesn't say anything in the other Gospels, but John has him speaking twice. In chapter 11, when Lazarus got sick, and Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 11, verse 7, "Let's go to Judea again." And his disciples said unto him, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going hither again?" Jesus says, "Yeah, we're going to go back to Judea and see Lazarus." And all his buddies said, "You know, they're trying to kill you. You sure you want to go there?" And it's in that section when they think, you know, he says, "Hey, Lazarus is asleep," meaning that he's dead. And they think, "Oh, good, he's getting some rest. He must be recovering." And then in John 11, 14, Jesus says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." And Thomas pipes up, Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. He says this, he doesn't say this to Jesus, he says this to the other disciples, "Good, let's go too, that we may die with him." I mean, that's Thomas, great, let's go. Now, that can be taken one of two ways, because you read this in the text, and it doesn't say, he said very sarcastically. So it could be that he was like, "Oh, great, let's go die too." Or it could be that Thomas was like, "I'll go, let's go, I don't care, kill me, go for it. We'll go with him." You know, it's tough to say whether Thomas was like, "I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going," or whether he was being sarcastic, like, "Woohoo, let's go die for Jesus." In John chapter 14, Jesus says that very famous thing, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way." And Thomas pipes up and says unto him, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And I like that, because all of the other disciples are going, yeah, you know the way. That's right, place for us, let's go. Thomas is like, "I don't get it," you know? And I like someone like that, who doesn't pretend that they get it when they don't get it. Because Thomas wasn't afraid to say, "That doesn't make any sense to me at all. How could I possibly? I don't know what you're talking about." So Thomas is an honest guy. Well, we come to chapter 20, And he wasn't there when Jesus showed up. And the other disciples, verse 25, said unto him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said unto them, "Yeah, right." I mean, that's not in there, but let me just, you know, yeah, right. That's the tone. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, he's not doubting Jesus right here. He's doubting those other guys. Because his buddies tell him, "We saw Jesus alive." Now, he knew that Jesus was crucified. He heard the whole story about the sword and the spear in the side, the nails in the hands. I mean, he knows what happened. And these guys are telling him, "No, he showed up. We saw him again." And Thomas says, "Yeah, right. If I can't see it, not only just see it, if I can't put my finger into the hole in his hands, and even beyond that, if I've got to put my hand up into his side, if I can do that, then I'll believe it was really Jesus. But unto that, otherwise, I will not believe." Notice that he doesn't say, "I can't believe unless that happens." He says, "I won't believe." Big difference. A lot of people say, "Well, there's not enough evidence. I can't believe." It's never a matter of someone can't believe. It's a matter of someone won't believe. He has chosen not to believe. He's honest about it. Little interesting side note. You know, I believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired. Okay, down to the smallest detail, do I believe that the text is engineered to say what it says? One of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not sure exactly why this is a big deal to them, but I think it has something to do with they think it's idolatry. They don't believe that Jesus was killed on a cross. They think he died on a torture stake. They think, no, because crosses become idolatry and Christians are wearing crosses. And so, no, he really didn't die spread out on a cross. He actually died on a stake, and he would have had his hands nailed like this and his feet nailed together on the bottom, and he died that way. That's one of their beliefs. Interesting, though, Thomas here kind of refutes that, if you pay attention in that one verse. He said, "Until I see in his hands, plural, the print of the nails, plural." If it had been nail, then I could have believed it would have been one nail through both hands. But he doesn't. He said there were two nails, which means it would have been like this. So just a little side note for you there. I think it's in for a reason. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst." And it doesn't mean he walked through the wall. It just means 1 minute they're standing there, they're talking, they're hanging out, and then the next minute, Jesus is standing in the middle of them. And when that happens, you go, "Ah!" I mean, you freak out. I mean, that's why he says, "Peace be unto you." No, not a ghost. It's okay. Just peace. And then he says to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger. Stick out your finger, Tom. Check out my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side." All right, that's what you need. You won't believe unless you do that. Then if that's what you have to have, here you go. Here's my hand. Put your finger in it. Here's my side. Stick your hand in there. "And be not faithless, but believing." And what he does is he repeats back the words that Thomas said. And he's teaching them all an important lesson here. Just because you don't see me and you don't hear me doesn't mean that I don't see you and I don't hear you, okay? I know what you're saying. I know what you're doing. So don't think that I don't know. And I don't know what you're thinking as well. And he commands him to knock off the unbelief and believe. Notice that? Knock it off. Believe already. There you go. Now, Thomas doesn't do it. It doesn't say, so Thomas put his finger through there and Thomas shoved his hand up in his side. I mean, that's something you say to all your guys, but then when all of a sudden he's in front of you and he's saying, if that's what you need, go for it. He doesn't need to do those things. He responds to the word of God saying, he says unto him, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by seeing. No, or believing by seeing, or faith comes by seeing. No, it says by hearing the word of God. Realizing that Jesus is who he said he is, Jesus shows up to him and says, knock off the unbelief. He chooses to believe. And the thing about Thomas is, when he goes all in, right? He says, "My Lord and my God." My God. He calls Jesus God right here. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say, oh, no, don't call me God. I'm not God. He doesn't. He receives this. Now, there are multiple places. You get in the book of Acts. Paul, Barnabas, they go into a town. They do a miracle. Paul is doing all the speaking. Barnabas is a bigger guy. And the people of the town think that they're Jupiter and Mercury, right? And the priest, they go get the priest of Jupiter, and he comes out with a cow, and he's going to kill the thing and do a sacrifice. And they're like, no, don't do this thing. We're men just like you. You don't worship us. You don't bow down to us. No, we're not gods. John, when he writes the book of Revelation, it happens twice. It happens in Revelation 19 and again in Revelation 22. He's seeing all of this stuff going on. And this is what he writes in Revelation 22:8. I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see that you do it not. Don't do that. For I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book. Worship God. You don't worship me. You don't worship an angel. You don't worship a person. You only worship God. Here, Jesus is allowing Thomas to call him God. He wouldn't do that unless he was God. So Thomas goes all the way, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, which is us, right? Any of you seen Jesus? I haven't. I mean, I've seen some bad pictures of him, I suppose. And I think on one hand, it's good that the Bible never tells us what he looks like. Never get a description. We can assume he was probably dark-eyed and dark-haired because he was born in the Middle East, but we're not given any description because we're told there's nothing about his physical appearance that would draw us to him. But ultimately, we believe because we've heard and we've believed the testimony of someone else. And it says, seems like the end of the book almost, the way he says this. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There were a lot of things that Jesus did. If you read through the gospel accounts, there's 30 some odd, I believe, specific miracles that we're told about. But we know he healed a lot of people. We know a lot of things that he did that aren't described in the scriptures, but they chose specific. This isn't intended to be a blow-by-blow, 3.5-year history book of everything Jesus did. The disciples, John says, I picked certain instances, because I wanted to bring out certain things that happened for the intent that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I think as we go through this, we can take some lessons from Thomas. You know, Thomas refused to say he understood when he didn't. There's nothing spiritual about lying about understanding. It's okay to not understand. You know, when Jesus' disciples after this, before he's risen, come to him and say, hey, are you going to do this now? Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom and you're going to do that? And he's like, you don't need to know that now. You don't need to know. Just go wait. Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he'll guide you in all truth. You know, and he said earlier that when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you in all truth. There are some things that you just can't handle right now. You're not ready to receive them. You know, we homeschool our kids, and there is a progression. You don't start out with calculus. You don't. You start out with knowing your numbers and then some basic addition, counting, that kind of stuff, and you work your way up to it. It's the same thing with Christianity. You know, Jesus reveals himself to you as you can deal with it. The other thing I really credit Thomas for is he refused to say that he believed when he didn't. Don't lie about it. And you know, look, I spent a lot of time playing that game growing up as a kid in junior high and high school because I was in a Christian family. I had Christian parents. You know more than anything, if you've got Christian parents, your Christian parents want you to believe and adopt your faith, their faith. That's what they want. You know, and things go so much easier for you if you just pretend you are. You know, they trust you more. So you play the game. And I played the game for a long time. Thomas didn't, and I credit him for that. But when he knew the truth, he was all in. Well, you're my Lord, but I don't know about God. Well, I can believe you this, but no. He was all in. Now, we come to chapter 21. And it says, well, before we say what it says, in Matthew 28, verse 16, Jesus told them, I want you to go to this particular mountain to meet me in. He told them, go to a mountain. Didn't say which one. But we know they were supposed to go to a mountain because Jesus said to do it in Matthew. But as is the case, more often than it should be, disciples aren't always obedient to what they're told. Chapter 21 starts out and says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, he's at the Sea of Tiberias. That's not a mountain. Last time I checked, there's no sea on top of the mountain. No. And this is how he showed himself. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other of his disciples. And Simon said unto them, I'm going fishing. And they said unto him, we'll go. That sounds good. Fishing? Yeah, I got my license. Let's go. And they went forth. They entered into the ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. You have to understand that at least seven of the 12 were professional fishermen. That was what they did. And let me read for context Luke chapter 5, verse 1. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Peter. And he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Now when he left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Okay, Simon, you're all done. I'm in your boat. Let's go out there and we'll do a little fishing. And Simon answered unto him, Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. He said, now look, Jesus, I'm a professional fisherman. When we fish here, we fish at night. We don't fish during the day. It's a night thing. Because the fish during the day, when it's really hot, they go down really deep. We're fishing with nets, okay? You fish at night when they're up near the surface. So we're not going to catch anything. I mean, you're a great teacher. Don't get me wrong. Jesus, you're a great guy. But I'm a professional here, okay? I don't know a whole lot, but I know how to fish. But just because you said so, because there aren't many fishermen who won't take one more swipe at it if they can. You know, I mean, and he got nothing all night. So they've been fishing all night. And there's something about fishing. It's like a disease. It's weird. I saw a guy yesterday. I was at Walmart with my wife in Bangor, and I'm coming out, and here's a big guy with a big shirt that says, born to fish, forced to work. You know, because when someone gets bitten by that bug, I mean, they're always looking for an opportunity. They got the rod in the car all the time. They've got their array of things. And it's infectious in that when one guy says something about going out on the boat, the other two or three that are fishermen nearby will be like, boat? Well, I'm not doing anything. Got room? I'll come with. I got some night crawlers. You know, whatever. They want to go. There's something. It's like, I don't know, predatorial about wanting to fish and outsmart the fish. Like, I can be the thief, see the fish, be the fish. I know, try to figure out what it is they're biting on today, how deep they are. They have electronics now to tell exactly where they are and whatnot. But here, Jesus is out in the boat, and he says, well, let's go out, Peter, and we'll throw over the net. And Peter says, come on. We're not going to catch anything. They're going to be down deep. But since you said so. And when they'd done this, they enclosed, it says, this is still in Luke, a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. This is not natural. This is supernatural. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. I mean, this is like fisherman heaven right now. When your boat is going under the water, because you've got, apparently there's no limit in that day, there's no game warden around, so they're just loading the boats, they're starting to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He realized, I'm an idiot, I'm so sorry, you're right. I mean, And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they'd taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, don't worry. From henceforth you'll catch men. All right, never mind the fish, Pete. From now on you're going to fish for men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and they followed him. They were so blown away by who he was that they gave up the fishing trade to follow Jesus. They're now going to become fishers of men. They're with him three and a half years, the crucifixion, the resurrection, but then he's showing up. He's there for a few minutes. They see him in the midst, but there's no annunciation of what the plan's going to be, and then he's gone again, and now we go another week, and we don't see Jesus, and we don't know what's happening. And it's almost like Peter here in John chapter 21 says, the heck with it. I'm going back to what I know. I mean, because I don't understand what's going on. I don't have a real clear vision. I'm not given clear direction. He's just popping up and showing up and gone again. I know how to fish. I'm going back. You know, it was fun to fish. You guys remember? remember going out early or late, dropping the worm, you know, the camaraderie we'd have on the boat and the great time we'd have. We'd be hanging out, we'd be singing fishermen songs, and we'd all be, you know, burping and laughing and doing the things guys do when they're alone on a boat. And yeah, we could do that. And the other guys, they're like, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go back. We could do this. We can go fishing again. The thing is, though, and because we can be tempted by the old life, right? Okay, we follow Jesus. Now what? I don't seem to have the direction. What am I doing? I'm just spinning my wheels. What am I supposed to do from here? And, you know, it was pretty good back then. I mean, we had some good times, right? We had a great time. We'd be out on the boat. We'd be together. We'd be at the bar. We'd be out hunting camp. We'd be out. We had a great time. It was a lot of fun. You remember? We're at the place where everybody knew our name. That's where I want to go. Because you want to go where people know. Your troubles are all the same. You want to go where everyone knows your name, right? Norm, that's where you want to be. I'm going back. But interestingly enough, in verse 3, at the end of it, three words, they caught nothing. 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 Emptiness. Oh yeah, that was fun. It was a ball. And then you get back there and you realize, this is miserable. This was very I remember why. He said, come and follow me. And he said, be fishers of men. And it sounded appealing because this kind of stinks sometimes. It's hard work and it's painful. And now there's nothing satisfying about it. Well, when morning was come in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said unto them, King James says, children, have you any meat? That's King James for boys. Catch anything? And they answered him, no. And you know it's been a bad night when a fisherman can't even tell you about the one that got away, or he can't tell you, oh, they've been biting like crazy. We just haven't been able to land him. When he's got nothing to say, but no, nothing, all of them, nothing. If you can't even draw a half-truth out of a fisherman, it's been a bad night. And he said unto them, well, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. Okay. Oh, the right side, of course. We've just been all night off to the left. Man, I wish we'd have thought of that. They're throwing it everywhere. They're casting to the left. They're casting to the right, to the back, to the front. They've thrown that net everywhere they can throw that net. This is, and some commentators will tell you, well, sometimes a person from the shore could see fish at an angle that you, no. Okay. How big is this boat? They're not on an ocean liner, okay? It's a few feet across. So they're throwing with a net in there. The thing that makes this happen is not one side of the boat to the other. It's Jesus saying where to put the net. That's the only difference. And he's had this school of fish all night long dodging that boat, okay? This school of fish has been going here, there. I mean, supernaturally, all around that boat until this moment when Jesus tells them to zig left and then he tells the boys to throw the net left. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fish. Now they had so many they couldn't pull it in. Now John, he clues in first, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked. And he cast himself into the sea. Hopefully, it wasn't that kind of a boat. He wasn't fishing buck naked, but they would strip down to just a loincloth because you're working hard, you're sweating, you're going to be getting wet and everything. So you take your other stuff off, you just get your skivvies on, and you're fishing in your undies. And now he decides it's time to go into the shore. So he bails over the side. He doesn't wait for the boat. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net of fishes with it. Peter, see, and this is the thing about Peter. He's one of those ready, fire, aim kind of guys. You know, he's like, boom, always first one off. And that means he says some really dumb things sometimes real quick, but he also, when he's got the right thing, he does it real quick. And so the other ones, when Peter realized, now I've been looking all night for fish, now I've got fish, I really wasn't looking for fish all night, was I? That's not what I'm really looking for here. What I'm really looking for is on the shore. The heck with the fish. I'm in the, you know. The other guys, let's head to the shore, but we got all these fish. It would be a shame to let them go. I mean, a shame. So they're dragging the net with them. They can't pull it into the boat. It's too heavy for them. But they're still dragging it with. Peter's there first. It says the other disciples came in a little ship, dragging the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Now, what was it they were looking for all night? Fish. When they get there, what has Jesus prepared? Exactly what they wanted, fish. Not only that, but they're cleaned, gutted, cooked. I don't have to do anything. Bread along with it. I wasn't going to make bread out there. I was just hoping for some fish. Instead, I find Jesus. I get bread. I get fish. And Jesus said unto them, bring the fish which you've now caught. Now, that's a little bit of a problem because all of them, the seven of them, the six, because Peter bailed out, they couldn't bring the net in. It was so full. Now Jesus says to them, bring the fish that you caught. And Peter went up, this is alone, and he drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. For all there were so many, yet as not was not the net broken. They can't pull them in. Six of them can't pull that net in. Peter pulls it in by himself. What's the difference, do you suppose, between Peter pulling that net in and six guys not able to pull that net in? Is Peter that big? Are they that big of sissies? The difference, I would say, is Jesus told Peter, go pull the net in. And the thing is, if Jesus tells you to do something, he never tells you to do anything that he won't give you the ability to do. Which means if he's telling you, stop being faithless and believe, he's given you everything you need to believe. Even if he hasn't given everything that you said that you need, I need to put my hand in there. No. When Jesus says, here I am, this is me. If you need to do that, do it. But you stop being faithless and believe. Thomas believed, and he didn't do what he said he needed. Here, Peter is told to bring in the fish. He brings in the fish. 153. Why 153 fish? You read the commentators down through history, and there's been all kinds of wacky ideas about why 153. Some people say, well, there were at that time 153 known species of fish, and so this represents the full harvest of the world. There are some people who said, well, 153, 100 represents the Gentiles, and 50 represents the Jews, and 3 represents the Trinity. Or some say 153 happens to be the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 17. I don't know what that means if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 to 100. And they said that, let's see, 1 to 17. So 10 and 7 is 17, and 10 represents the 10 commandments, and 7, the 7 gifts of the Spirit. I think it's 150. I'm going to give you my thought. 153, it's because any fisherman worth his salt knows exactly what he caught. And you catch 153 fish, you're telling everybody, 153. How many are in that net? Can you believe it? And it didn't break. Let's see how many we actually caught. 153. Some people try to make these huge spiritual crazy doctrines about numbers. And do I think there's cool stuff in the scripture? Yes. But most of the fruit's low-hanging, to be honest with you, which means it's right there on the surface. The Bible is not intended. It's deeper than anyone ever will be able to or wants to go. But it's written in such a way that a child or an idiot like me can understand it. And 153 fish, I don't think there's some hidden meaning in that. It just means they caught a lot of fish. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And this is interesting. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, he looks different, apparently. We don't know how, we know he has some of the scars. Does he have all of them? We just don't understand. But there is a different look to him. They knew it was him. Jesus then come, takes the bread, gives to them, the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, the son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? More than these. Do you love me more than these? What is these? It can mean two things. He could be pointing at the 153 fish and the boats and all of that and saying, do you love me more than all of this stuff, Pete? Is this what you really want? Or he could have looked at the other disciples and said, Pete, do you love me more than these guys? Because you have to remember, and remember how I said it seemed like chapter 20 was a good place to end the book of John? And then we have chapter 21. Chapter 21, I believe, was written to resolve two things that had come up. One of them was people wondering, what's the deal with Peter? Okay? Because in Matthew chapter 26, the Last Supper, verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, this is Jesus, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, I won't deny you. And likewise said the other disciples. Peter, Last Supper, says, I don't care, even if all of these other losers bail on you, I'm with you to the end, right? And then what did Peter do? Denied him three times. Little girl, aren't you one of his disciples? No, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. He pronounces curses on himself. Three times he denies the Lord. So people are wondering, what's the deal? Did Peter disqualify himself? I mean, he denied the Lord. He turned back. Maybe he's really not an apostle. Maybe he's not one of the guys we should listen to. And so John is recounting this event to us, I think, to settle that question. And we have Jesus coming to him, and it's going to happen three times. Just like he denied him three times, now Jesus is going to say to him, Pete, do you love me? And it's interesting because he uses different words. The first time, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And in Greek, we have one word for love. I love you, honey. I can say to my wife, I love you, Mom. I can say to my mom, I love a hot dog. I can use the same word, and they're three completely different things. They actually have different words. They have love, like I'm fond of, brotherly love, that's phileo, like we get Philadelphia from. They have love eros, like romantic love, I love my wife. They have love, agape love, which is a love that has no strings attached, really. And Jesus says, do you agape me? Do you love me? It's sometimes called the divine love because it's the love that expects nothing in return. Do you love me? Peter answers and he says, you know that I love you. He doesn't use the same word. He uses phileo, which is like brotherly love or fond of. He says, you know, do you love me, Pete? And Pete says, you know I'm fond of you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Well, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Same word. And he said unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. Same thing. Jesus says agape. Peter says phileo. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? This time Jesus uses the word phileo. Okay, well, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter was grieved because I think he knows I denied him three times. Now the Lord is asking me three times. And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. What does that mean, feed my sheep? You know, in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord, in multiple places in Jeremiah, the Lord rebukes those religious leaders of Israel. He calls them pastors, shepherds, the same word. And he really gets angry at him, and he says, because you're supposed to be leading my people, and you're ripping them off, or you're abandoning them. But he says in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That is the role of a pastor, is to feed with knowledge and understanding. Now, there's a lot of things tied up in that. It doesn't say, I will give you pastors according to my heart who will motivate you every Sunday to go out and take the world for Jesus. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you pastors according to my heart who will be able to counsel you in all of your marital and interpersonal problems. And I will give you job coaches according to my own heart who will... He doesn't... And those things are not bad things. And you certainly want somebody with godly ability in that area. But ultimately, the role of the pastor, as I see it, is to feed with knowledge and understanding, to teach the Word of God. You know, we're sheep, and what we eat is the Word of God. That is our food. And part of it is knowing His Word. Now, certainly, you want the counsel of His Word. I need to make this decision. What should I do? You know, I need to make some extra money, and I've really been thinking, there's a job opening up at the strip club, and I could make some good money. Well, let's go to the Word. Well, you know, I'm thinking I could, like, rob a bank, and it would really take care of my finances. Well, let's see what the Word says. Well, you know, I've been kind of upset lately, and I'm thinking maybe starting drinking would be a good thing. Maybe if I, you know, went through life as a drunk. Well, let me tell you what the Word of God... There is stuff in the Word of God, okay? And it's good to know it so that we can go to it for counsel. But he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Help people to understand my Word so that they'll know me. And then he says this in verse 18 to Pete. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself. You dressed yourself. You walked where you would. When you were younger, you got yourself dressed. You went wherever you wanted. But when you shall be old, you'll stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry you where you wouldn't want to go, where you wouldest not, that's what the King James says, but will carry you where you wouldn't want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now, for some, this would be bad news, because Peter ends up being crucified. In fact, when he is crucified, eventually, he asks them to crucify him upside down, because he says, I'm not worthy to die in the same way Jesus did, so could you do it upside down for me? Jesus is telling Peter right now, you're going to die by crucifixion. You know, you get to do what you want when you're younger, but when you're older, someone else is going to dress you up, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. To be honest with you, I think this is an encouragement. Because all of us, I think, who are followers of Christ, have somewhere inside of us that thought of, what if it comes to persecution? I mean, what if it gets like the Bible says it's going to get, and someone puts a gun to my head and says, deny Jesus or else? And here's Peter, who famously, so that for the rest of his life, people walk up behind him and go, to remind him of the time he blew it, being told by Jesus, don't worry, Pete, you're going to go where you don't want to go, which means you're going to go and you're not going to deny me, because if he did deny him, he wouldn't have to go where he didn't want to go. So if he's going to go there, it means you're going to, this time, Pete, you're not going to deny me, so follow me. Well, Peter does something else that many of us do. Peter, turning around, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, sees John there. He's also, we're told, the one that leaned on his breast at supper, who was next to Jesus and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what will this man do? Well, what about him? I got to go be crucified. What about that guy? Right? Do you ever say that? Lord, what about that one? How come I got to go be crucified? What about him? What's he get? And Jesus says unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? Follow thou me. He says, what's it to you? If I want him to stay alive until I return, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. See, because we all have different paths. We have different courses, right? You remember Paul said, I've kept my course. I've finished the race. I've run in my own lane. We all have a different lane. And we have different things that we have to go through. And sometimes they say the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. It seems that way sometimes. They don't have any problems. I have all kinds of problems. You know, we covered the other night, we took a night and we read through the section of Hannah, the beginning of Samuel, who was one of two wives of this guy. And the other one was her adversary, we're told. She was a nag and she would get after her all the time. The one who was the nag had all kinds of kids. Hannah wasn't able to have any kids. She wanted more than anything to have a kid. Some people are in that position where they want a child desperately. And what do they see? They see people in this world who have kids and then don't even care for them, so they're taken away. Or they have abortion after abortion, and they just look sideways at a guy and they get pregnant. And then here's somebody who's dying for a child and they can't. And they look to the Lord and they say, Lord, why? What? Well, what about them? Huh? And I think his word of comfort truly is, what's that to you? Follow me. You follow me. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about that other person. Because, look, everybody has trials in their path. They're not all in the same place. It's not like you're running the steeplechase and we all come to the water at the same time and we all come to the high thing at the same time. It doesn't work that way. It's scattered. Your trials are at a different place than someone else's trials. Maybe your trials are worse than someone else. That may be the case. Not everybody has the same trial. But again, anything he's ever commanded you to do, he's given you the ability to do, which means if you're going through some nasty, horrible thing, it's because the Lord thinks you can do this nasty, horrible thing. You ever been in the gym working out, like with a bunch of different guys around? I did it a few times. I had a health club membership when I lived in Jersey at a place, and I didn't like going in there and working out. One, I know it's hard to tell, but I don't like working out all that much. But two, there are some people who are like really put together in there, you know. And there's nothing worse for a guy than being in there and, you know, you just get a few weights on the bar. You're going to give it a shot. So you got, you know, 50 pounds on there. And next to you is Lou Ferrigno or Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's got, you know, half of the gym and all the employees sitting on his bar. And but the thing about it is, you know, a good trainer will put on just a little bit more than you think you can do and have you do maybe one more rep than you think you can get out. And, you know, if you've got not much on there and you're just doing the thing, that doesn't do you any good. But when you've got so much weight on there where you really got to struggle, you're almost to the point of failure and you think, I'm not going to make it. And then your buddy who's working with you, who's your spotter, who loves you and is trying to get you the workout you need, he's the guy who gets in your face and says, come on, you pansy. There's a bunch of girls over there watching you. They could lift this bar. My son, who's 5, could lift that bar. Get it up off the, you know, and he insults you into doing that last one because they know that in doing more than you think you can, to pushing yourself to the point of failure, and of course, there are times when it's more than you can do. And the good spotter, what does he do when you're finally your muscles collapse? That's when he grabs the bar, but he doesn't just lift it off you. He just takes enough of the weight off so that you can muscle up exactly what you can. And I think that's what the Lord does a lot of times. He puts stuff into our past that we think is too much for us. That's too much, Lord. It's too much. But after you've walked with him for 5 years or 10 years, you can look back at that stuff that you thought was way too much and think, man, that was nothing compared to now. Now this, it's like parents, they have their first child. Oh, I'm so overwhelmed, I can't go out, I've got a baby. You know, and the person who's got 5 that's taken him to the mall before says, are you kidding me? 1, I can sleep with 1 around. 5. You wait till you have 4 kids. And then the one who has 4, there's the one who's got 8 who's saying, you know nothing at all. Let me tell you about trials, buddy. Because you grow and you get strengthened. And the Lord, he allows stuff into our path. He says, don't worry about what they're doing on the other weight bench. You follow me. Of course, when he said that, apparently there was a misunderstanding that arose. Because in verse 23, it said, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus, because people said, well, wait a minute. That means Jesus is coming back before John dies. Because he said, well, what's it to you if he stays around until I die? And so everybody was thinking, John's getting older because he's like in his 90s right now, right? So they're all like every morning, forget about the news. Forget about looking for Jesus. How's John doing? Is he feeling sick? He can't get out of bed this morning. He's coming. Get ready. Get on the mountain, you know. And so John says, no, this saying went abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, you shall not die. But if I want that he tarry until I come, what's that to you? So John's saying, look, he didn't say that. He didn't say he was going to come back before I die. So stop, you know, checking my pulse every time I come to your church. Just, he said, what's it to you if I have him hang around? Well, this is the disciple which testifies of these things, and he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then he finishes his book saying, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Well, that's obviously figurative speech, right? I mean, come on. Fill the world with books. I mean, how much did this guy do? Do you remember what John started his book with? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything, which means he made you. Do you know what you have at the heart of each of your cells, your 100 billion cells that you have? You have a strand of DNA, which is a three-dimensional thing that contains all the information necessary to make you. Same DNA in every cell, but that's the blueprint of you. Do you know Richard Dawkins, who is a world-famous atheist, his estimation is that if you took the information that's in the DNA in one cell and put it in paperback, you could fill 4,500-page paperbacks with the information that's in one of your cells. And there are, what, 7 billion people on the planet, each with 100 million or 100 billion or some huge number of cells, each with enough information. I mean, that stack of books would fill the world. And yet, having created us with all of that information, it says that there is not a hair of ours that falls to the ground that he doesn't know about. They're all numbered. He knows you that well. He knows the course he has for you. He knows all of the problems and all the hard things that you've faced so far. And he knows about the ones around the corner that you can't even imagine lifting now. But his call to them is the same call to you and I. What's that to you? You follow me. These guys left everything to follow him, everything. And they were tempted to go back to the old ways, and then he reminded them that there's no joy, there's no satisfaction in that. You follow me. So let me encourage you, You follow him. Me, I'll follow him. Because that's the only place satisfaction is found. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are patient. You're faithful even when we're faithless and we get stupid and we try to turn back to the old ways. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that there is no satisfaction outside you. Lord, while there are cool things in life, without you they are hollow, they are empty. And Lord, please give us the strength to finish well. Lord, I know I don't want to deny you, and I know many of these people feel the same way. Lord, give us the strength, and come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.